I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul does a number of things. He greets the church in Corinth. He gives thanks to God. He lays out the primary concern for his writing to them, namely the divisions in the church. And then he gets down to the reason why there are divisions in the first place, and that they are seeking after the worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. He lays out that a little bit in the second half of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he lays out much more about the differences between his wisdom, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of man. And so we'll give our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, consider this theme of the wisdom of God. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is God's word. May He write its truth on our hearts. And let's go to God in prayer again. Our great God, we do give you thanks for this word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would speak to us, that you might reveal to us your wisdom. You might build us up through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent her young women to call from the highest places in the town, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the way that Solomon introduces in Proverbs the two paths that are open to all of us. Just as Moses gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy two options, choose life or death, so Solomon, in the same way, provides two options in the book of Proverbs. Choose the way of Lady Wisdom, and you will have life and you will walk in the way of insight. On the other hand, if you walk in the way of folly, you will walk to the place of the dead. Those are the two options that are laid out in the book of Proverbs, and then everything really that comes out from the introductory chapters of the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, lay out this idea of what it looks like to walk in the path of life. Well, in that tradition of choosing life or death, in the two options, Paul speaks to the church in Corinth and he speaks to us about these same choices that we have. He talks about the wisdom of God as compared to the wisdom of man. He talks about the reality of the wisdom of God as it is compared to the wisdom of man. And he makes a number of contrasts because what he knows about the Corinthians, and if we're honest, what he knows about ourselves, is that there's a great pull for us to walk in the wisdom of man. There's an allure of it, an attraction to it. So he wants to make known the reality of the wisdom of God as compared to that wisdom of man. And so in that long line of the biblical truth that there are only two ways that you can walk, Paul here gives us the wisdom of God. So what I want to do in this chapter is look at the wisdom of God from three angles. As Paul tracks through his argument, it's a fairly complex argument, kind of returns back to the same point at the end that he started with in the beginning. I want to clear away all of that and just say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the wisdom of God, so use it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the wisdom of God, so use it. And in three sections, Paul lays this out. He gives us the reality of the wisdom of God, the revelation of the wisdom of God, and then the result of the wisdom of God. The reality, the revelation, and the result. All of this is pointing forward to for the Corinthians, for them to apply that to their own lives and their relationships in the world, and for us to do the same. So let's look at our text this morning, looking at the reality of God's wisdom first. So as we do that, what I mean by the reality of God's wisdom are the contrasts between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man as Paul lays it out here. And there are a number of different contrasts that he lays out. In the first place, Paul says the reality of God's wisdom is that its form is different from the wisdom of man. Its form is different. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Look at verse 4, lay out a little bit of the biblical data here. He said, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." What he's saying is that the packaging of what he delivered to them was not very fancy for what was considered fancy in that day. As a matter of fact, about 100 years prior to Paul writing his letter, the Roman orator Cicero, he was writing about rhetoric, what we might call the wisdom of man. In 46 BC, he wrote kind of a capstone of the idea of rhetoric. It's called The Orator. The goal that Cicero lays out for that some 100 years prior is a threefold goal for rhetoric, for the wisdom of man. It's to prove your point, to delight your hearers, and to move them emotionally. So to prove your point, to delight the hearers, and to move them emotionally. Quite to the contrary of this, Paul is saying, I didn't use anything that would delight you. It wasn't lofty words. You weren't impressed by how I spoke to you. As a matter of fact, he says that he came in weakness, in verse 3, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So he's pitting the wisdom of God from the wisdom of man, even in the form of it. But there's more. Even the delivery, in verse 3, he's speaking about form and delivery in verse 3, in the weakness of the way in which Paul himself, as the conduit of God's wisdom, he was a trembling, fearful man. Now, it's actually pretty ironic that he would say these things, because we only know Paul the writer, and he has some pretty impressive things that he does in his writing, but he says as much in 2 Corinthians, that he can write well, but when he's there, his presence is underwhelming. He's not the man who's going to impress you with his looks or his ability to turn a phrase to debate you in a verbal combat. He's not going to do that. He's a weak, fearful, and trembling presence. It's quite different from the confidence that rhetoric would require during this time period. Look down at verse 13. He says, and we impart this, that is this wisdom, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. It is a delivery that is entirely different in that it's not something that is humanly delivered, but spiritually delivered. But there's more. The reality is that the content of God's wisdom is different. Look at verse 2. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The very content of what Paul is trying to say with simple form and an unimpressive delivery, that the content of the wisdom of God is fundamentally different from the wisdom of man, and that it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How is that different? Well, it's folly to the Greeks, he would say in chapter 1. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is something that is inconceivable to the mind of those who are walking in the wisdom of man. So even the content is different. Finally, the nature of God's wisdom is different. Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is a wisdom of this age, it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. By contrasting the wisdom of God with a wisdom of man that is of this age, there must be another age that the wisdom of God is from. What Paul will say in his second letter to the Corinthians is that that age is the new one that is coming. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And that's true for you who are in Christ, and that is true for even the wisdom that is delivered. The old is passing away. The rulers of this age and their wisdom is passing away. But what Paul has brought to the Corinthians, what we learn from Paul, has enduring force, because it is of the new age. And so this is really just a rundown, a bullet list of all the differences that Paul gives us in these verses of the reality of what God's wisdom is like. Its form is unimpressive. Its delivery is outdated, you might say. Its content is folly and a stumbling block. Its nature is otherworldly. And so it's no surprise that it is incomprehensible to so many. This is the last piece of the reality of God's wisdom that he lays out here before he makes a shift in his argument. Look at verses 7 through 9. In light of all the realities of the wisdom of God, he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. It was incomprehensible to them. It was what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. In verse 14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It is inaccessible because of its reality. In Ecclesiastes, and I don't really want to get into the whole book of Ecclesiastes and whatnot, but the preacher, he makes a similar point here, and if you think about it from a negative perspective, he's talking about wisdom apart from God. He talks about searching for the true wisdom, and he says, that which has been far off, that is God's wisdom, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? He laments the inaccessibility of the wisdom of God to those who search apart from God. It's reinforcing this idea. Paul is not creating something new. He's reinforcing the teaching of Scripture about the reality of the wisdom of God. I preached this sermon a few weeks ago, and I used an illustration about my wife's cooking, which was a good one, a positive one, and I ended up eating the dish that I talked about that week, so I wonder if I'm going to have that same experience this week. But there's a dish that my wife makes, and it is an interesting dish because it uses ingredients that you wouldn't ordinarily use. This is a long illustration for really nothing, but just bear with me here. One of those ingredients that it takes is capers. Now, some of you might be thinking, I use capers every day. Well, we don't. And so it's one of those ingredients that kind of makes its way to the back of the fridge as things come around it. And then, you know, 3 months, 6 months later, when you want to make something with capers again, you can't find it because it's only been used once. Think about the wisdom of God like that, okay? To the people of this age, those who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it is one of those things that's in the back of your fridge that you know is probably there, but you just can't seem to find it. I don't know how, it's impossible, but you can't get that the jar of capers, right? So you just buy a new one, and then you start stacking up a treasure trove of capers in the back. At least that's what our fridge sometimes looks like until you spring cleaning, maybe. It's inaccessible. The wisdom of God is inaccessible. It's one of those things you just can't reach. It's your keys when they fall under your seat. You can't get to it. You have an inkling of where it might be, but you know you just can't reach it. It's ungraspable. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the reality of the wisdom of God. The rulers of this age cannot comprehend the wisdom of God. It is folly to them. It is a stupid thing to worship a God who would die. Think about it in those terms. Sticking with the Romans, in Pompeii, there's a graffiti on one of the walls, and it is of a man on a cross, but he has a donkey's head. And it says that I can't remember the name of the guy, but it's this guy's God, and it's a person worshiping this donkey-headed man on a cross. If you want a picture of what the wisdom of God looks like to the rulers of this age, go look that up. It's in Pompeii, and you'll get a good grasp of what it means for the wisdom of God to be folly to this age. And so the wisdom of God, that's the reality of it. It is a simple form. It is a delivery that is unimpressive. It's a content that's folly. It is a nature that is otherworldly. It's inaccessible. So we have to ask ourselves, is there any hope? And of course, Paul continues with that very hope. He says in our second point of our sermon here, and as he continues his argument, that the wisdom of God has been revealed. It's not completely inaccessible. Praise be to God that He reveals His wisdom by the Spirit. This is what we see in verse 10. After Paul quotes Isaiah, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him," he says, these are the very things, these inaccessible things are what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Says that it is possible for us to wrap our minds around the wisdom of God and how foolish it seems to be to this world, because the Holy Spirit is the instrument of revealing to us God's wisdom. But how is that so? Well, Paul actually gives a little bit of an argument for how that's possible in verses 10 through 12. Let me just lay out for you in brief form, summarizing it, what he says here. Paul says that the Spirit is the instrument of revelation, verse 10. And he says, how is this true? Well, in verse 11, he says, "For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person?" Right? There's no telepathy. You can't find out what someone's thinking, but that person knows what they're thinking until they then speak it and make it known. When he says back in verse 10, well, the Spirit, God's Spirit, is the one who has searched the deep things of God himself. And then he says, in what is the most glorious part of this, that we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God. And since we've received the Spirit of God, who has searched the deep things of God, then we can know the deep things of God. These things that he describes as the things freely given us by God. Paul ends this chapter by speaking about us having the mind of Christ, and this is what he means. Is that because we have the Spirit dwelling in us, we have access to the deep things of God. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you here that there is a great significance to the fact that the Spirit dwells in you. His dwelling in you means not only that you are identified as a follower of Christ as you make that profession out of the overflow of your changed heart, but also that you have access to the mind of Christ. That's a tremendous gift that God gives to us, and tremendous potential that it implies for those who have the Spirit dwelling in them. I mean, consider the potential of having the Spirit in you who is mind the depths of God. You have received the Spirit who knows all things, and available to you is wisdom that will actually change lives. As Paul will say again in his second letter to the Corinthians, one that destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. For who's going to be the best and best situated to fight against the wisdom of this age? The one who created this age. And you have that as the Spirit dwells in you. What tremendous potential is available to every single believer to access the mind of Christ. I do need to qualify this point just a little bit. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be a math genius. That's not what we're talking about here. What God has revealed to all of us is everything that we need to know for life and godliness, not particle physics. Although he may have gifted you to know particle physics, and if he has, then praise God for that. Let me also qualify this and say that God has veiled some things. We see this in part through the Old and New Testament, how God has veiled certain things and made them known later. He's progressively revealing to us in each time we learn something new about him. Okay, you don't have all the access immediately. That's not what we're talking about here. But he will teach you all things that pertain to life and godliness as you strive to use the potential of the Spirit dwelling in you. And so that brings us naturally to our third point here. That because of this great potential of the Spirit who has revealed the wisdom of God to us, what a waste it would be if we didn't actually use that potential. And so he gives us the result of the wisdom of God in our last section of this text. But before we get to the result of God's wisdom, we need to consider the result of the wisdom of man as Paul lays it out for us. This helps us contrast what we're thinking about here. You see, the result of the wisdom of man is a rejection of the gospel and an inability to evaluate the world as it really is. That's what I'm going to lay out as the result of the wisdom of man. A rejection of the gospel and an inability to evaluate the world as it really is. When you think about it, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, if you do not have access to the mind of Christ, then you cannot understand the things of God, the one who has made all things. And so the only thing that you can understand is darkness. The only thing that you have access to is darkness, ultimately. Look at verse 8. This is what Paul will say. For none of the rulers of this age understood this, that there is a secret and hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What they see as folly, what we see as salvific truth, is explained by the fact the result of walking by the wisdom of man is darkness. Now, we don't see anyone crucifying the Lord of glory today, so what are the differences here that we have in our day and age? I'd imagine that you have encountered this, whether personally or by community, that the result of walking by the wisdom of man can be explained in the huge disconnects between those who are for abortion and those who are not. As if there is a great talking past, and there is, because there is darkness on one side and light on the other. We don't need to minimize the fact that there is a great gulf of difference there. One discerns the world as it truly is, and we'll get to that, and the other cannot discern the world as it ought to be. This is why there are huge disconnects in the debates about gender today, because there's only darkness that is yielded when you follow the path of folly. Ultimately, the result of following the wisdom of man is God's judgment and darkness. But to those whom he has revealed his wisdom, there is light. We are able to evaluate the world as it really is, and as it should be, and as it will be. This is Paul's point in verse 15. In verses 14 and 15, he makes a play on words. In verse 14, he lays out the result of the following the wisdom of man, that they, the natural person, cannot accept the things of God. He says they are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That same word discerned is the same Greek word in verse 15, where he says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So if you read the New American Standard, it would read this way: natural man cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. He has access to the mind of Christ, reveals to him how things ought to be, gives clarity of thought, points to the way that things should be, and ultimately where they will be. What Paul is saying here is that spiritual people, those who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, grasp the revealed will that is found in our Bibles. We can judge, we can appraise, whatever word you want to use, rightly the truth of God in Scripture, and then we can apply it. That's the result of the wisdom of God being revealed to us. And that's why Paul ends this passage in verse 16 saying, but we have the mind of Christ. And incidentally, also why he begins chapter 3 to call the Corinthian church babies, because they have not used the mind of Christ. If you look up at verse 6, he actually makes a contrast here that bears fruit in chapter 3, but because we're not going through chapter 3, I'll only just briefly mention this. He says, yet among the mature we do speak or impart wisdom. And then he says, but you're babies who need to be brought up in the wisdom of God. You need to use the wisdom of God. You may have it, but there's a big difference between having potential and one who had potential. And those are devastating words to anyone in athletics to hear. He or she had potential. Paul is saying here is, do not fall into that category of those who had potential, but use the potential of the Spirit dwelling in you that you do have. So with that in mind, I think it's worthwhile for us to think through a few categories for the purposes of application here. In the first place, if you read the Bible and it just does not make sense to you, or you cannot see how it could possibly be relevant to your life, and chances are you do not have the mind of Christ. But you're here. And you are hearing this great difference between those who walk along the wisdom of man and those who receive the Spirit of God. And so you have an opportunity. If you read the Bible and it just doesn't make sense and you can't understand how Christ and Him crucified could be the greatest gift ever, then speak to your elders. Ask them to help you see the path of life and the wisdom of God. Seek to have the fog lifted that the wisdom of God may be accessible to you. The free offer of the gospel is laid before you now. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have the wisdom of God. And then you can use it. Perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you do read your Bible and it makes sense to you for the most part and you can understand the broad truths of Scripture, but you have a desire to know more. Let me encourage you to avail yourselves of the means of grace that God lays before you. To use the potential that God has offered to you through His indwelling Spirit by learning more about Him, that you might apply it in your life, and in your relationships, and in your engagement with the world. Again, I'm a guest here. I don't know whether you go to the evening service, whether you are faithfully participating in the life of this church. Let me just broadly encourage you, if you're not, consider how you can make it a priority. Consider the potential that God has given you and the Spirit dwelling in you. And how the leaders of this church make a great effort to facilitate how you might know God deeper through all of the touch points that you have at this church. If you ever want to know whether attending the evening service can make an impact on your life, then ask me privately about that, and I will tell you that it truly changes your life. One of the reasons I'm a big champion of evening services and why I'm going to go back to my own church and preach our evening service is because I've seen the fruit in my own life. And I pray that you have seen that too, and you have encouragement through that. And if you have not done it, then let me encourage you to do it, to make a commitment. Test the Lord, and see if He won't change your heart through the preached word. Avail yourself of the other means of grace. Go to God in prayer. Participate rather than spectate during communion, during baptisms. These are the ordinary ways in which God has given to us that we might know who He is, and what He has done for us, and then how we can use the wisdom to bring glory to Him in our lives, in our relationships, and in our engagement with the world. That brings me to my last point of application here. If you read your Bible and you say, I have what I believe is maturity, though we all acknowledge we have to grow a little bit more, I hope you do at least. If you don't, then you probably do need to grow a little bit more. But if you are honest and you say, I feel that I have the maturity to use God's word to rightly divide the truth, then let me encourage you to do so in your own life, in your relationships, in your engagement in the world. Consider how God's word is always applicable to your own life, always applicable to your own relationships, and how it teaches us to engage with the world. And specifically with our engagement with the world, I want to encourage you to consider a book written by a man, a scholar, the name of Daniel Strange. His book's called Plugged In. It's a short book. It's not one of those heady theological books that I'm saying, just read it, and then you read it, and you're like, I don't understand why he asked me to read this. It is engaging. It is something that you can read, I promise you. And in that book, I'll give you what I think is the most important part, and then you can flesh it out from there. He helps us have a framework for how to engage with the world, which I would argue can also engage with your own heart. And it's a simple approach. Enter, engage, expose, and evangelize. This is a very practical ending of the sermon, so bear with me here. Enter simply means that you listen and you're aware that you are living in a soup of culture and that there's no possible way for you to get out of that. And so you enter into it. You acknowledge that there are cultural phenomena around you, much like Paul did when he addressed the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. You know, he began his sermon this way, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," then he goes on, but the most important point is that he says he passed along and he observed the objects of their worship. What are the objects of worship in our communities? Stadiums, shopping malls, the human self, riches, accomplishments, credentials. What is it? What are the houses of worship in our culture? Engage with them. Enter into them, rather, and then engage with them. Do the work of social scientists. Describe these cultural phenomena that are gripping your peer group, that have enticed your coworkers or your family, your friends, your neighbors. Recognize them for what they are and identify how they are seeking to replace God. And remember that even good things can become God things. Describe what they are, what promises they lay out for those who will follow them, what hopes and dreams they seek to fulfill, but then expose them as cheap counterfeits. The gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the points that Dan Strange makes, and I've heard this other places as well, is that idols are only parasitic on the truth. They have to feed off of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be compelling to those who would follow them. And that provides an opportunity for you to expose how idols are counterfeits. Money and sex and achievement and leisure, what they do is they offer up fulfillment, but they always let down those who will follow after them. Expose that. The poverty of idols. And then bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelize by showing how Jesus is the one who can bring true meaning, real fulfillment. He's the one who can bring satisfaction and rest to those who want it. Offer the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's the one who can satisfy the longings that people have for community, for relationship, for relief from anxiety, whatever it might be. And I hope that you see that this basic framework presupposes that A, you have the mind of Christ, and B, that you're able to use it. So as we come back to the beginning, if you are a follower of Christ, know that you have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God. Build up your relationship with him. Know him deeper, that you might then use the wisdom that God has given to you to enter into this world, enter into your own heart, engage with the idols that are out there or in here. expose them for the poverty that they truly possess, and fill with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest way to use the potential the Spirit has given to you by dwelling in you and giving to you freely what God has graciously given to you. You will glorify God as you do it, no doubt. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our great God, we do give you thanks that you have animated us through your Spirit, and that you have enabled us to know you, you who transcend our world and yet are with us in our mouth and in our hearts, as Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Father, we give you great thanks that you have dwelt in our hearts by the Spirit, and you have offered to us the mind of Christ, and we pray that you give us the grace and the courage to use it, that we would be ruthless in applying your word to our own hearts and to the relationships that we have and to the world as we engage with it, as we expose the idols around us, as we seek to offer Jesus as the only hope, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, provides rest to the weary. Father, I pray that you would work in our own hearts, that we would see the glorious truth that Jesus is the only way and truth and life, that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd who leads us in the paths of life, that we might have life with you eternal. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.